In recent years, we have heard a great deal about famines in different parts of the world. During the course of the last century, there were numerous famines, many of them caused by the dictators of those countries, and millions of people died as a consequence of those man-made famines. But there was a famine in 1985 in Ethiopia, and it was major news, and in the BBC news report, the reporter, Michael Burke, declared here was a famine taking place of biblical proportions. Of course, he didn't define what he meant by the use of the word biblical, but perhaps he was thinking of the famine that took place at the time that Joseph was in Egypt. Having interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, that there would be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine, and that famine struck not just Egypt, but we know that it also affected the land of Canaan, where Jacob and all the rest of Joseph's brothers were living at the time, and they had to come to Egypt to get food. They had heard that there was food in Egypt, and that is when Joseph recognized his brothers, and after some time he revealed himself to them and persuaded the whole family to come down into Egypt, because there was still some time before the famine was ended. Well, in the passage that we read, we read about a famine that was coming upon Israel. A famine not of food, but a famine of the Word of God. In Amos chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." This is not a loss of the scripture itself. It's not that suddenly all Bibles, remembering of course at that time they had manuscripts, they didn't have complete Old Testaments, but they did have access to manuscripts of the scriptures. However, it was not that the scriptures were lost. It's that there was a lack of hearing, a lack of receiving, and a lack of submitting to the truth of the gospel. Earlier on in the chapter, God was telling them how they were performing wicked acts. They were mistreating the poor. They were cheating at the market. They were giving false weights. They were fiddling people. They were deceiving people. And this was a reflection of the state of their hearts. And it's why they were not listening to what God has said. God had laid down specific rules and specific instructions about dealing fairly and honestly with people, even with your enemies. No, this famine of hearing the word of God was judicial. This was God punishing the people by withdrawing from them revelation. No longer would God speak to them through prophets. He had spoken to them repeatedly through prophets that he had sent, and repeatedly they had refused to listen. They had not wanted to hear the message of the prophets that were sent. They did not like the message that was being sent. They refused to listen, and so therefore God withdrew from revealing truth to them, from exposing their sin, or pointing them to the fact grace and mercy was available to those who were repentant. And we have a not dissimilar situation today. You talk to many people about the Bible and they say, "Oh, it's an interesting book, but no more than that." We're more interested in ceremony. We're more interested in just being nice to people. without any foundation as to why they should be nice. They would brush over their sins. You hear people often is the atheist who would say, well, of course, the book is just a book of fiction. It's a fairy tale. There's no reality behind it, which is a foolish statement to make. The Bible repeatedly is shown to be an excellent work of history. But also we have to remember that when interpreting the scriptures, we have to interpret the scriptures properly. Too many people love to pluck a verse, wrench it out of its context, and make it mean something it does not mean. You have to be careful in reading what the Bible says. Understand, who was this passage written to? What was the situation at the time when it was written? What is God actually saying? What kind of language is he using? Is he using metaphorical language? Is he using picture language? There are people who have the idea that you can pluck a verse from the Bible and say, there, this proves the world is flat, because it talks about the earth being unmoving, the earth being stable, the earth being built upon pillars and foundations. So it must be flat. My response is, well, it talks about the rivers and the hills clapping their hands. Do they believe that rivers and hills have hands? Well, of course they don't. Do they believe that Jesus is a lump of wood? Jesus said, I am the door. Now, in the context, we understand what that meant was there was a sheepfold, and at the entrance of the sheepfold, that is where the shepherd would sleep. He was the door. You had to come in past him to get into the sheepfold, and he would keep out the lions and the wolves from attacking the sheep. So that's what he meant, and that's understanding the context. That's understanding the culture. But I have seen a portrait painted of Jesus as a wooden door with a head at the top, hands at the side and feet at the bottom. Well, that's just absurd. That's not what it meant. And you have to be careful in reading some of these passages which are using very graphic language to describe something, and we have to understand what is actually being meant in that context. We have to bear in mind that the Bible, all of it, is God's word written, God's word breathed out. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us all scripture, and all scripture means the whole of the Bible, Old and New Testament, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. If people are not trained in righteousness, they will be unrighteous, because they do not know the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Peter speaks about Paul and what Paul writes about, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them, in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Quite clearly, Peter the Apostle considered the writings of Paul the Apostle to be scripture, revealed by God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, the message that Paul preached to them. And Jesus praying to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that before he was crucified, in John chapter 17 and verse 17. He prayed that the Father would sanctify the disciples, and through them us, would sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And that was a reference to that which God had revealed in the pages of the scriptures. The scriptures are perfect and without error. Now, immediately people will say, but what about this verse? Well, yes, there are parts of the scriptures where, understanding them correctly, when an ungodly, wicked man makes a statement that is untrue, it's untrue. but the Bible accurately records their erroneous statement. So if you want to say there are errors in the Bible, yes, I can point you at some, but they're accurately recorded. That's the difference between people just blankly saying there are errors in the Bible, and yes, there being the errors of ungodly men accurately recorded in the Bible. This tells us that the Bible holds the importance of truth and telling the truth. So all of Scripture is the Word of God, whether it's written by Moses, whether it's written by Peter, by Paul, by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it is all the Word of God. Some people would point to 1 Corinthians 7 where we have the following, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Ah, well that's Paul giving his opinion. Sorry, I've got that the wrong way around. Not I, but the Lord. What he's saying is, this is what the Lord said when he was on earth. The wife should not separate from her husband. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. Ah, that is Paul's opinion. No, that's not Paul's opinion. That is revealed to Paul by God. And as an apostle, someone who has the Spirit of God is accurately reporting what Jesus would have said were he on earth to say it. But Jesus never actually said that while he was on earth. But it is what Jesus would have said were he on earth then. And so this is still the Word of God. So, if any brother has a wife or who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So that's not an issue that Jesus dealt with when he was on earth, but this is what God has to say on that particular subject. There were almost certainly believers in Corinth. They had been unbelievers. They had were married to an unbeliever. They had been converted, but their spouse was not converted. And so they thought to themselves, well, since they're not converted, should we divorce? And Paul says, no, the marriage is a valid marriage, even if one of you is an unbeliever. You have to maintain the promises that you made when you got married. They are not annulled by the fact that now one of you is a believer. So the writers of the scriptures, Old and New Testament, were writers who spoke as God's mouthpiece, yet God spoke through their personalities, which is why each author shows his own different characteristics. And an illustration that I have used many times, and it's not my own, this comes from E.J. Young's book, Thy Word is Truth, well worth reading, in which he says that some people say that each author is like a stained glass window, and as the pure light of the Word of God shines through the stained glass window, it takes on the colours of the author. And thus what we see on the floor, nice coloured pattern, but that has been tainted by the author. The answer which is, as E.J. Young puts it, God has so caused the author to have experiences in his life so that as the light comes through the vessel, through the window, picks up the colours from the stained glass, what appears on the floor, what is seen, is exactly what God wanted to appear. And thus we can confidently believe that what was written is the Word of God as God wished it to appear. We should not quibble and say, oh, well, of course, Paul had his own foibles. Peter had his own strange ideas. You cannot trust any of them. God used them. God spoke through them. God revealed his truth through them. and use them, knowing that what they produced, because of the way God worked through them, they produced exactly what God wanted to produce. Some people think when you speak about the inspiration of scriptures, they think that you are talking about something that is called mechanical dictation, that somehow as they wrote, God took over their hands as they wrote, and they wrote exactly the words that God put through their fingers. But that is not the way that God worked. This was not some magical work. This was God working through their personalities in order that they produced exactly what God wanted them to, but it reflected each person's own personality. So in the scriptures, we have God's revelation of himself to us, about himself, about us, about our sin, about how we should live, about the difference between unrighteousness and righteousness, how we can be godly, but to direct us to the fact that as sinners, we need salvation. And it directs us to the fact that the only saviour from sin is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world, who lived, suffered and died, and took upon himself the penalty that is due to sin, so that all those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have all their sins forgiven, and their hearts are changed, their hearts are transformed, and instead of desiring to live a sinful life, they now desire to live a godly life. They desire to live a life without sin. It doesn't mean they're instantly perfect. The scriptures tell us we will not be perfect in this life. But when we enter into the world to come, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is, then we will be like him. Then we will be free from sin. Then we will never sin again. But we will be with him in eternal glory forever and forever. Now God has revealed himself through the scriptures, having already revealed himself through nature. Paul tells us that there are really no such people as atheists. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. God reveals himself through nature. We look at nature and we see how incredibly complicated it is. And that's just in this world. And now with modern astronomy, we can see the glories of the heavens and see how wonderful it is, how amazing it is, and how enormous it is. And this was all made by God. His eternal power and Godhead, seen in the things that have been made. But then also God has revealed himself through providence, through the way he has worked, through history. The Bible tells us of historical events, but the Bible also gives us an explanation of those historical events that it reveals. Why is it that these things happen? And we saw, for example, when we were looking at the book of Jonah, how God sent Jonah to preach judgment against Nineveh, and Jonah knew what would happen if he went. He knew that God would be gracious. And indeed, God was gracious. And Jonah was annoyed that God was gracious. Jonah wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. That's why he ran in the other direction. But he knew that God would be gracious. He also knew as a prophet that one day the Assyrians from Nineveh would go down to Israel and would destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. He did not want that to happen. That's why he fled and went in the opposite direction. There we have an interpretation, an understanding of historical events. Now, God has not given us information about every single historical event that has ever happened. But the scriptures give us a lens to give us an understanding of how things work and the way in which they work. Now, people will often say, oh yes, well of course you can't trust what the Bible says, it's been translated so many different times. Well, yes indeed. And still translation work is going on throughout the world to translate the Bible into the language of local people. But just because we have many English translations, it doesn't mean we cannot go back to original Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek manuscripts and translate and make them as accurate as possible and as up-to-date as possible. It is amazing that the text has been so carefully preserved down through the centuries, even though in New Testament times the scriptures were written on papyrus, very fragile, very difficult to preserve. It fell apart very quickly. And it's amazing that we have any papyrus documents still in existence. They tend to be fragmentary until some years later. Copies having been made of copies, and they were very careful in making their copies. They were then written down on parchment, vellum. These are animal skins, and that preserved them for much longer. And so we can compare the parchment versions with the earlier fragmentary papyrus versions, and we discover that they are very accurately copied. The Dead Sea Scrolls, when they were discovered, proved that over a period of over 700 years, there had been negligible changes between the Old Testament that we now tend to use, called the Masoretic Text, and the text that was written round about the time of Christ. Preservation of the scriptures, providentially by God, gives us confidence that what was written originally is what we have now in translation, but we can trust the translations that we have. So these attacks today are very subtle. Back at the time of Jeremiah, they were not so subtle. In Jeremiah 36, we read that Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord he had spoken to them. That's verse 4, and then we jump down to verse 27. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and another copy had to be made. Well, what we have is God's word in a form that we can understand. We have to take care in understanding it, but it's propositional. It makes proposals. It states facts. It is rational. It's not mystical. It's not something that you have to go into a trance and somehow have a vision and that will reveal to you in some way what it means. That's not necessary. We read it. We study it. We look at the original languages. We seek to understand what the original languages meant and how they were used. We try and understand the culture of the time to understand what certain phrases mean. So this gives us a basis for discussion and for debate. It gives us a standard by which to live. All debates about religion should start and end with a study of the scriptures. And yet there are those who insist that we reject the scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, we read, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, to the scriptures. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn," or often it's translated, "because they have no light in them." They want to be ignorant. They do not want the light of the scriptures. They want to believe anything except what the scriptures teach. We have to hold fast to the teaching of the scriptures. That is the word of God. That is reliable. That is trustworthy. That directs us in the paths of righteousness, and leads us to eternal glory. So here are some questions. Do you have your own copy of the Bible, which is the most important book in the whole of the world? When George Whitefield in the 18th century, particularly around 1742, was preaching in Cambuslang Lang in the open air, when he announced his text, he could hear a rustling. And the rustling was the sound of his hearers, of whom there were about 30,000 standing in the open air, the rustling of them turning over the pages of the Bibles that they had brought along to listen to what he had to say. And he was greatly encouraged by this. Today it's not so much you might hear the sound of pages being turned, but of fingers flicking up and down on a phone as people turn to their Bible apps. Some people still prefer to use a physical Bible, other people prefer to use a virtual one. It's entirely up to you, but having the scriptures available and reading. Have you ever read the Bible? Have you read it from cover to cover? I've mentioned this previously. It's not something that you can do in one sitting. It's long. It's composed of 66 books, separate books. Some are short, some are only one chapter, whereas some, like the Psalms, are quite long, 150 chapters, again, in varying lengths. There are, and I've mentioned this before, on the church website, there is a Bible reading plan, which you may choose to follow or not. It takes you through the whole of the Bible in a year, but for some people that's too much. And so you could spread over, say, 3 years, whatever your capacity is. If you have the capacity for reading the whole of the Bible 6 times a year, well and good. But do absorb what it teaches. Do understand what it says. That is the most important thing. Pay attention to the teaching of the scriptures. It's not just a question of imbibing God's truth in order that we can pass exams. On the Day of Judgment, we're not going to have an exam to pass to prove that we've read the Bible. What we're going to have to do is to demonstrate that we had hearts that loved God, hearts that were grateful, hearts that yearned to be godly, hearts that yearned to live for Christ, to be like him. Have you obeyed the clear command throughout the scriptures to repent and to believe in God's provision? Since the coming of Christ, that provision is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Have you believed in him? Have you trusted in him? And do you know your sins forgiven? Do you acknowledge that when the scriptures say something is wrong, you agree it is wrong? All manner of things. Adultery. Fornication, all manner of things. People try and justify. I did hear someone say, oh, we're in love, and so therefore our adultery is all right. God must approve, because love is the most important thing of all. Actually, it is obedience to God that is the most important thing of all. And adultery is something that God frowns upon, forbids. It is a sin. Are you concerned about the spiritual well-being of others, those who live around you? Having read the scriptures, do you seek to take this glorious message, this wonderful message of love and mercy and salvation to those around you? Do you seek to support those who around the world are seeking to take the gospel to the farthest flung corners? Are you concerned about that? That's what the Bible tells us we should be doing and we should be concerned about. Do you listen to what God says? If you do, then you will seek to distribute the scriptures. People will condemn you and say, you are undermining people's culture. And they're telling us we should not do that, but they'd be hypocritical. Because in saying that to us, they are trying to undermine our culture. And telling us what we can and cannot do. And so they are undermining the very things that they are seeking to condemn in us. Well, the question now is, do we have, in this country, in many parts of the world, do we have a famine of the Word of God? Are people listening to what God says? Are people concerned about what God says? I hope and pray that at least for us, We do not have a famine of the word of God because we listen to it, we read it, we seek to understand it, and we seek to follow it and to do all those things which God has commanded us. And may we do those things and live in every way that we can to his praise and to his glory.